have the envelopes in your bulletin this morning. If you didn't remember beforehand, this morning is Benevolence Sunday. And if you forgot ahead of time, you can still put money in one of those and find somebody appropriate to give it to. Probably like Tim. But we tried this last month and it seemed to work really good, and it seems to be a good way to handle that. So you can get used to seeing those, and hopefully in a month or two here, I'll quit thinking I need to remind you that they're there, and you'll just know that that's what they're for. So I have one other thing before we start this morning. I was asked to present these. They're so big I can't read them. One of the great things we have is the Word of God that's been given to us, left. Paul says that everything that was written in the Old Testament was written for our account. And, Luke writes in Acts that the church continued to gather together for the disciples' teaching, the apostles' teaching. And we have that recorded for us as well in the New Testament. And last year, there were four people who claimed they read through the Bible in a year. I say that not because I don't think they did, but because I know that there's always the possibility that some others did that just didn't sign up on the sheet. Looking here, Barb Banfield is the only one that's here this morning. I was going to make them all come forward, but I'll just give it to you in a little while, Barb. But also Betty Eckert and Marianne Simmons and myself. I guess I'm here. Said that they read through the Bible, and I would encourage you, if you've never done that, to give that a shot. The first time through, you think, man, this is difficult. But one of the things I've learned is that I've done it every year now for 20-some years, that every time you do it, you begin to get a greater and deeper understanding of the complete Word of God. And even books like Leviticus start to make sense. If you make it through it once, you've told yourself you can do it again. And if you make it through it three or four times, you begin to see how things like the book of Leviticus tie greatly to things like the Lord's Supper. And you begin to understand so much more fully what we do and why we do what we do. And every year, without fail, every year, every day, something new. And I think, have I ever read that before? And I say, well, I know I have, but every year I come to these things that it's like, wow, what an astonishing thought. What a great piece of wisdom to be reminded of. And so I would just encourage you to do that. And maybe if you don't feel like you can do that, then I would suggest to you, take the New Testament, read through the New Testament. This year, next year, read through the Old Testament. Because you need to have that scripture there. So, I just have to ask, how many of you are planning on watching the Super Bowl today? Okay, how many of you care who wins? Okay, how many of you are rooting for the right team? Oh, wow, lots of Broncos fans, huh? Oh, wait, no. How many of you that are watching are just watching for the commercials? Yeah, I'm rooting for the refs. It's so fun that we can enjoy those things, I just encourage you to keep them in perspective. Even though that's a great thing, how many of you will remember next year who won this year's Super Bowl? Or 2 years ago, who remembers who won that one? But who remembers 2,000 years ago what Jesus did on the cross? So, just a thought. Has nothing to do with my sermon, but just a thought. Oh, and just so you know ahead of time, if you don't catch all of the scriptures that I fly through this morning, there are a couple of copies on the table right outside of the sound booth. But you have to do a rugby scrum to get one, and I get to choose who gets it after the rugby scrum, okay? It's because I'm looking for entertainment. No, there are some sheets out there that I wrote those down. If you don't get them all written down and want that later, they're out there. So I don't know about you, but one of the few shows on television that I really enjoy and try to watch as often as I can is the Antiques Roadshow on PBS. A couple of you have seen it. A couple of you are excited about it. I like this. I love it because on the Antiques Roadshow, these people have these things that they think are treasures. And they bring them in, and some of them know what they are, and the appraiser who is there will sit down and just ask questions, and the two of them have this conversation about this object. Some of them come really wondering what it even is. They've got this thing, and it looks like something that maybe is worth something, but they have no clue what it is, and so they bring it in, and they sit down with the appraiser, and they let the appraiser tell them about the object. But either case, whichever way it is, they're always wanting to know what something is worth. They bring it in because they want to know what the value of it is. And so the appraiser will look at it, and the appraiser will compare it to things that they've sold, that they've seen that have been sold, that are similar. And they'll come and they'll tell them that, maybe this painting that they bought at an estate sale for almost nothing against their spouse's better wishes, they bring it in and they find out it's by some little-known painter who only painted a couple of pictures, and this is one of them, and instead of being worth the few dollars that they paid at an estate sale, it's worth $750,000, and their spouse falls over and thinks, I'm still not putting it on my wall, no matter what you say it's worth. And other times, they bring in something that they think is of great value. The appraiser looks at it and says, well, if it was the real thing, if it wasn't a knockoff of the real thing, it might have some value. But the fact that it's a cheap imitation that was made to look like the real thing means it's only worth half of what you paid for it. Sorry. And so I get to celebrate with those who celebrate because you know what? My 1990s stuff that's made of plastic isn't worth anything. So I get to celebrate with those who find out their stuff is worth a lot, and the other people, I'm just like, I'm glad I'm not the only one. In the Bible, we find that there are times that people really didn't know what they had. They had something great. They had something of ultimate value, but they didn't realize it. And we see it over and over and over again. The Israelites, they've come out of Egypt and they've been to Mount Sinai, and God has given them the commandments, and God has said, these are how you respond to me because I've been gracious to you and I've saved you. And the people then turn and they march towards the promised land, which God has promised to give them. And they come to the southern border of the promised land, and they forget that they've got the God who created the universe on their side, and they say, we can't take it. They forget what they've got. And then we watch the Israelites, and they go into the land, and they're in the land for a while, and they begin to take possession of the land. And it isn't long before they start to choose to worship idols. They start to worship the Baals and the Ashtaroths of the people of the land. And they start to worship these other gods because they've forgotten that they serve the God who was powerful enough to bring them out of slavery. They choose to worship these inferior gods who can't do anything because they forget what they've got. Later they forget they serve the God of the universe, the God of the host of the armies of heaven, And so some foreign country comes against them, and they look around, and they hire another country to come in, protect them from one country. They hire another country who ends up being their overlord for a while because they forget that they serve the God of the universe. And later we find that at the coming of the Messiah, God has told them, this is what will happen, this is who you're to look for, this is where it will take place, these are the signs. And the Messiah comes. And because they forget what they've got, they miss the coming of the Messiah. They miss the things of ultimate value because they take their focus off of God. They forget what it is that they have. Not one of these is because God has hidden from them what they have. It's because they focused on the wrong things and they forgot that they could trust God, or they simply chose not to. The thing is God has given us great amounts of information about His love for us and told us so completely what He has even for us. And one of those messages was a message not just to us, but to the Israelites as well, to tell them what they had. And we're going to look at that this morning from Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is King Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream. And Nebuchadnezzar wants to challenge his wise men, and so he won't tell them what the dream is. Rather, he asks them to interpret it for them without telling them what it is. And they say, nobody can do that, Nebuchadnezzar. And things look like they're going to get pretty bad for the wise men, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Daniel prays, and Daniel finds the guy that's in charge of carrying out the king's command, and he says, hold on, give me a little time, and we'll see if we can't take care of this for the king. Daniel prays, and God gives Daniel the understanding of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And picking up with the 27th verse of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he asked about. Nobody. Nobody can do what you've asked, O king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream about the visions that has passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And then verses 44 and 45. It says, in the times of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those people and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. That great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. there's a message here for three different groups of people. The message was, first of all, for King Nebuchadnezzar. After all, it was his dream. He's the one who saw these things, that God revealed these things to. And so as we look at it, we have to ask the question, what is the message for King Nebuchadnezzar? Because, after all, the dream was given to him, and so there had to be a message that was for him. We can't dwell too long on this, but the message for King Nebuchadnezzar was this: you might be a good king, but your kingdom won't last forever. In fact, Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar that he is the head of gold. He is the stately one. He is the top, the best. He's made of the best of the metals, the most precious. It's a good kingdom. He might be a good king. This is the great message for Nebuchadnezzar. You might be a great king. In fact, you might be the best of the kingdoms that I'm going to tell you about. You might be a good king. But there is a king who is greater than you. Nebuchadnezzar, you might be the head of these four kingdoms, the best of these four kingdoms in this statue in your dream, but guess what? You are not the ultimate king. There is one who is greater than you. There is one who is more powerful than you. There is one who is in control of all things, O Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, you may possess a great kingdom and you may be a great king, but don't think too highly of yourself. And so that's the message to Nebuchadnezzar. Then there was a message to the Jews. After all, if Daniel is the one who is given the interpretation, you know, we read other times when the dream is given and the king shares the dream with his royal dream interpreters, but this time he chose not to. And this time there's only one who can interpret the dream, and it's not Daniel. It's God alone. Daniel says, I can't do it. I'm only here to tell you what your dream meant because God gave the interpretation to me. And Daniel writes down the dream and Daniel writes down the interpretation. And as we read this, we have to understand that there was a message for the Jews. There was a message for those who would read Daniel's writings. And so we have to understand what that message is. The message to the Jews begins with this: the Babylonians aren't the last or the worst overlords you'll face. You know, to the Jews, this was insult upon injury. You know, they were taken out of the promised land, but now they're living in the diaspora. They're living under a foreign king, and they're living under the rule of a foreign king. And to them, that seems to be the worst that could happen. But the message to the Jews was this: the Babylonians are not the last king that you will serve. In fact, there are four more that Nebuchadnezzar sees, that Daniel speaks about. There's three more kingdoms, four in total. And the thing is they go from bad to worse. We go from gold to silver to iron, or to bronze, thank you, to iron and clay. We go from valuable to unvaluable. We go from good to bad. And we see that as we study the history of these kingdoms, as we study what they did and how they treated the Jews, it went from bad to worse, to even worse than that, to totally awful. So the message to the Jews is first that the Babylonians aren't the first and they're not the last. The second message is this: that kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall, but God has not forgotten. Kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall, but God has not forgotten His promise, O Israel. God had made promises to Israel that if they behave certain ways, that He would behave certain ways. And if they did the wrong things, He would treat them with the curses. If they did the right things, He would treat them with the blessings. But all in all, he had promised them that they were to be the people of his choosing for his purpose, for his plan. And the message of Daniel to them, the message of the kingdoms is this, is that God has not forgotten. God has not forgotten, O Israel. In fact, it's the same message that we've seen throughout the book. As we've looked at the book of Daniel, the one message that is there from chapter 1 to chapter 12, the message is this: God is in control. It doesn't matter what it appears like on the outside. It doesn't matter what others say. God is in control. If you walk away from this sermon from the last 5 weeks with nothing else, remember this. Okay. Good. As long as you can say it now, I have hope that maybe you can remember it. God is in control. That's the message of the whole book. But as we look at what Daniel says, as we look at the statue and we look at the things that are taking place, things shift slightly because God does not want the Israelites to be surprised. God does not want to hide from them the things that are. And so the first thing that we see is that, or the thing that we see is that the hope is real, but it's not in an earthly kingdom. The hope is real, but it's not for an earthly kingdom, even for Israel. You see, the Israelites had this hope. They put their trust and they put their faith in this earthly kingdom that God had established. They put their hopes in an earthly king who would bring them peace, who would give them security, who would bring them prosperity. But that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't God's choice. That was theirs. Yes, God chose them to be a people, but they never fulfilled God's hopes and God's dream for them. God said he wanted them to be a kingdom of priests. God wanted them all to be holy, but they said, no, we can't do that. We can't listen to God. We can't serve God that way. Moses, you go up on the mountain and talk to God for us, because if we hear God anymore, we're going to die. God didn't want them to have a king. God wanted to be their king and wanted them all to be his servants alone. But yet they said, no, we need a king like the kings around us. Like the nations around us, we need a king. So God gave them Saul. And then Saul messed up, and God brought in David, a man after his own heart, who was imperfect. And then Solomon, who did okay at the beginning, but then he decided one wife wasn't enough, and 200 wasn't enough, and 300, we still might need some more, and he made these alliances and these allegiances, and eventually 700 wives, 300 concubines later, and he messed up. And Scripture says that his heart was led astray by these women who were worshiping foreign gods, and he started to worship them too. God's purpose was not for Israel to have a king. It was for him to be their king. And as Daniel comes, he sees this. Nebuchadnezzar sees this statue. Daniel is given the interpretation of the statue. There's four kingdoms, and there is a kingdom that's cut out of a rock. A rock that comes and shatters the earthly kingdoms. A kingdom not made with human hands. God told them three things that they needed to understand. First of all, when this kingdom would appear. During the time of the fourth kingdom, in the time when the iron and the clay was ruling, in that time this kingdom would appear, and it would come out of that kingdom. And very clearly we look at history, and what we find is that this kingdom came during the Roman period, when the Romans were in control, when that fourth kingdom. We go from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians to the Greeks and then the Romans. Four kingdoms. And in the midst of that fourth kingdom, God's kingdom appears. He told them what to expect. You know, they were looking for another earthly king, but God told them, this kingdom will not be what you expect. This is what you should look for, a kingdom that is different. A kingdom that will not be like any kingdom you have ever known. It will be with a ruler like none who has ever been. It will last like none that you have ever seen. This will be a different kingdom. This is what you are to expect. So they wouldn't be caught off guard. God did not want his people to come up against the reality of this kingdom without the forewarning of what the kingdom was and when it would come. He didn't want them to go back and find in their closet this priceless painting of his power and his majesty and his might and say, we had no clue. And so he told them what was to come. But then we look at the message to us, because Paul writes and he says that all things that were written for your behalf. When we look at the Old Testament is written and recorded for the benefit of the church, for you and me. If we don't understand and we don't know what's found in the pages of the Old Testament, then we have missed what God has done for us. Because God recorded the things in the Old Testament for our behalf, is what Paul says. And so we have to ask the question, what is the message for us? The message for us is this, is that the kingdom is us. The kingdom is the church. When Daniel says that he sees this kingdom that's cut out of a rock, not by human hands, but by God's hands, and that he tells us about the kingdom, he's writing to you and me about us. The message is this, it's don't be surprised when we look at what we have and we see that the rock, the message of the rock is to you and to me. We often miss this because we don't put together what happens in Daniel and what Jesus does on this earth. Daniel chapter 7, a parallel vision to this one in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 was given to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel saw it because he was interpreting it. Daniel chapter 7 is given to Daniel, and the message is the same. The visions are very similar, but the audience, the primary audience, is different. And so we read about these beasts, and things look a little different because they were given to the Jews, and it was a message that was not quite as nice. And so it was given in a way that the Jews could understand it, but it could still be kept from the Babylonians. They wouldn't necessarily understand. But in this prophecy, in chapter 7, begin in verses 13 and 14, we read this, "In my vision at night I looked, and there was before me one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." It's the same thing that we see. Daniel chapter 7, it talks about a rock that will destroy these four kingdoms before it. Daniel chapter 7, it talks about the Son of Man. It talks about the Messiah. From very early, the Jews knew this to be a messianic prophecy. They knew this to be a prophecy about the one who was to come, the one that they were looking forward to, who would protect them, who would bring them peace. And they knew it to be a messianic prophecy. But for us to clearly understand it, we must begin to look at the words of Jesus. We must look at the writings of the New Testament authors who tell us so much about this one who was to come. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, we find that Jesus is in jail. Or not Jesus, John is in jail. Herod has captured John. He's soon to be put to death. John is in prison, and he's beginning to wonder, was I right? When I saw Jesus and I proclaimed that he was the Messiah, when I claimed that he was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, was I right? And so John sends his disciples, and he asks them this question, are you the one, or should we expect someone else? Are you the Messiah? Are you the king? Are you the one who's come to free God's people and to rule his kingdom? And John sends his disciples to Jesus, and Jesus responds by saying, well, tell John what you've seen. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. He says, these are the ones. I am the one, and this is the proof that I am the Messiah. It was the works that Jesus was doing. That he says were the proof. And then we look a little farther, and Jesus himself in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, speaking, says this. He says, once being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied. You see, the Pharisees wanted to know, are you the one? They're asking the same question. They're saying, are you the Messiah? Are you the one who is to come? And Jesus says to them, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is already present. And actually, a better translation of the Greek is not that it's in your midst. It's not like the kingdom of God is present over here and you can be beside it. When Jesus said this, what he said is the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is not present out there somewhere. The kingdom of God is present within you. It's in here. It's in you and it's in me. The kingdom of God is now, and it's within us. It was in the first century when Jesus said, it is within you. John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus says this. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Daniel says that the kingdom will come not like one that we know on this earth, but it will be different. It will be one that comes from God. Or how about John chapter 1, verses, or 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. John is writing about Jesus and what Jesus came to do. And he says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we heard or have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus purifies us. His Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, and I must have written something down wrong. Because what I was looking for says that this is why Jesus came, to destroy the works I checked these and I thought I had them all right. And I cannot blame anybody else. It's my own fault. Well, anyway, it says that Jesus came Oh, wait. Oh, there should be just a little bit more on verse 8. That's the problem. It says, the reason, the one who does what is sinful is the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The reason that Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came for one purpose, to destroy the works of Satan. Or how about John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32? Now the time is, Jesus speaking, he says, now is the time for judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And John says that he did this to show what kind of death he would die. When is Satan going to be judged? When are the works of the devil going to be destroyed? Jesus himself said that the time when those works would be destroyed was on the cross of Calvary. When Jesus died and his blood went into the Holy of Holies that isn't here on earth but is in heaven, and his blood was there to cover the price for our sins. At that point in time, the works of the devil were destroyed when Jesus was lifted up. Or how about verses 16, or chapter 16 of John and verses 7 through 11? Jesus, it says, but very truly I tell you, it is good for you that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove to the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment, about sin because people do not believe in me, and about righteousness because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer, and about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The Holy Spirit comes, and when he came, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. He came bringing judgment to this world, and he proved at that point that Satan had been condemned. The kingdom is established. It's with you and it's with me. Or Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The writer of Hebrews says this. He says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus came for one purpose, and that was to become the king who had destroyed the other army. One last passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. It ties all of this together. Verse 69. Jesus speaking. He says, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. Jesus says, hey, you remember Daniel chapter 7? You remember Daniel's prophecy, Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. You remember that king who was seated at the right, who came and was given power and authority and sat down at the right hand of the Almighty, the Son of Man. You remember him? I am him. I have come to establish the kingdom that Daniel promised. The kingdom is in your midst. I am the king, and those who will accept my message are the kingdom. The message is this. The message is that the kingdom is now. Jesus is the king. It's physical within you and me, yet it is spiritual in us and in heaven. It is growing as we bring more people into Christ's kingdom. It will not be left to another. Rather, it is finalized in the future heavens and earth. The kingdom is now. The king is reigning. His kingdom will not end, and it will not be given to another. And so we look at this and we think about the kingdom. We think about the old versus the new. Jack Cottrell, former professor at Cincinnati Christian University, writes this. He says, God's plan is to construct a new creation in the midst of the old, a kingdom in which all the citizens are willing subjects who serve the king from their hearts. Old Testament Israel, as such, was not this kingdom. Since membership therein was based on physical birth, and many individual Jews never became heart believers. This is, however, exactly what the church is meant to be. It is the body of people, not only over whom God reigns, but who also joyfully acknowledge His reign and freely submit to it. This is what makes the church the true kingdom of God in the world today. And so we look at the old versus the new, because part of the message to the Jews was that the kingdom was going to be different. And so we look at it and we say the old kingdom versus the new, what we expect and what is real. You enter the old kingdom by force or by birth. To the Jews, they were entering these four kingdoms by force. The Babylonians conquered them and took them captive. The Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians, and yes, they let some of them go back home, but they came by force. The Greeks came flying in and ruled by force, and one of the worst rulers for the Jews in history was Antiochus Epiphanes. And then came the Romans. And they thought they had it bad with the Greeks and with Antiochus, but then the Romans came. And things went from bad to worse. It was like jumping out of a frying pan and right into the fire for the Jews. And things got worse. But they became members of those kingdoms by force. They were a member of the Jewish kingdom by birth. Yet the message to the Jews was the new kingdom. The kingdom that you're looking for is one that you enter by choice. No one forces you to come. You come because you see the benefits of entering this kingdom and you choose it. The message of the old kingdom was the old kingdoms were opposed to God's people. God was opposed in the old kingdom. The new kingdom, God's people become a conquering kingdom as it goes forth. The old kingdoms were physical. You knew a country, you knew a land, you knew a place. It was a physical kingdom. The new kingdom is spiritual. It is within you and me even now. The old kingdom was temporal. Old kingdoms were temporal. One came and another came in its shoes. We have the head of gold, the body of silver, the bronze, and the feet of iron and clay. We go from one to another. They're temporal. They only last for a while. But the kingdom of God is everlasting. It is from now until eternity. It will not change until Jesus comes once and for all. The old kingdoms passed from hand to hand. The new kingdom will not be left to another. The message is for you and me that we are citizens of a greater kingdom, a kingdom that will not end. You see, one of the great messages of the kingdom cut out of the rock is that it is different and far better than any kingdom this world has ever known. That is the greatest message of the prophecy, and it's the great message of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is greater. Beginning next week, we're going to embark on a study of the book of Hebrews because Jesus is better than everything. We're going to call it Jesus is Better. We're going to look at this kingdom in greater detail as we look at the King and the work of the King and what it means for you and me, the better kingdom. Jesus is better than. But this morning, if you have never surrendered to the rule of King Jesus, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And the invitation is for you to come and surrender your life in the waters of baptism and become a citizen of the kingdom that will not end and will never be conquered. And so this morning, if you need to make a commitment or a decision for Jesus Christ, I'd invite you to come as we stand together and sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And this morning, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we're called to take that message and grow the kingdom. And the message for you this morning is to get busy and grow the kingdom.